After the feast, I was considering what would be a message that would align and follow up well after the messages that we heard at the feast. As the feast ended less than a week ago, the lessons from the Holy Days are still fresh in our minds and thoughts. So today's message, I hope, follows appropriately from the messages of the feast, yet it has some unique aspects as we move from the last great day, the last holy day of the annual festival cycle, and look forward to the beginning of the annual holy day cycle that begins in spring. Today, I'd like to survey the Gospel of John, as the Gospel of John is a timely post-feast message. I think you'll see that. So the title of today's message is The Gospel of John, A Timely Post-Feast Message. Now, the Gospel of John is well-suited for a post-feast message for several reasons. One is that the Apostle John builds the accounts of his gospel around the festival periods. In the Dells, in the last great day, we read the seven last day statements that shed light on judgment and the resurrection associated with the meaning of the last great day. Today, we'll see other indicators that was deliberately put in by John, and his use of seven. There are seven festival periods in the Gospel of John, which we will review, six of which are holy days. The Gospel of John includes seven specific signs, and the Gospel of John also has seven I am statements that we'll review. All of these are put in by the Apostle John to support the theme and specific purpose that runs throughout John's gospel. In fact, a particular word or variation of that word is used 86 times by John in his gospel, and is only missing in two chapters. So this word, this theme, is only in every chapter except for two, and it's there 86 times. But we will see this word and the way John uses it. As for us, it's a very central and significant for us today as we see the feast fade in our rearview mirrors, and we look forward to the start of the annual festival cycles in the spring. So the next Passover, if you're thinking ahead, is on the evening of April 18th, a Thursday evening for those who are looking forward to we start over again the festival cycle. Before we get into the Gospel of John, to survey the Gospel, it may be helpful to provide some background on the Gospel of John as it helps in understanding the context and purpose of why the Apostle John wrote his Gospel the way he did. The Gospel of John was written quite a bit later than the other three Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written two or three decades earlier than John wrote his gospel. The synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic because they have similar content and order. Matthew had a high number of references from the book of Isaiah and was written with the Jews in mind. The Jews would have connected the intent of Isaiah references and other Old Testament references. And some think that Matthew was written first. Many think Mark was written to support Peter's preaching of the gospel. Mark is a very direct gospel in the tone. Possibly that reflects Peter's personality if Peter was providing the accounts for Mark to record. Luke was with Paul, and many think this gospel or his gospel was to support Paul's preaching the gospel and traveling with Paul. Luke and Acts could be seen as a two-part history or account as Luke wrote Acts as well. So you could think of Acts and Luke, almost a two-volume set. Now, John wrote his gospel decades later than the other gospels and wrote his gospel when he was quite old. Luke did not need to record the same events as the other three gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke were established. They were already out there, and they were established. John wrote his gospel as one, if not the last, eyewitness of Jesus and his ministry, his death, and resurrection. Christ died, we generally agree, in the spring of 31 AD. John, we believe, wrote the Gospel of John in 85 AD, or possibly a bit later. Some resources show between 85 and 90 AD. John would have been quite old and up in years. At the time of writing John, and writing his gospel, a whole generation had passed by and died since the time of Jesus being in the flesh and being crucified and resurrected. John is very likely the only one alive on the planet at this time who spoke to Jesus, ate with Jesus, taught with Jesus, and knew of the accounts of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. John is writing to a new generation that weren't around when Christ was alive on earth in the flesh. John, along with Peter and James, are the three disciples who are called Christ's inner circle. John had what you might say a front row seat to Jesus Christ. John has a theme and a message in his gospel to address the many Gnostic and false ideas and false gospels that were rampant at his time. So let's go to John 1:1 and see that John does not begin with the birth order of Jesus or his physical parents' lineage. That had already been done by Matthew, Mark, and Luke in their gospels. John wanted to show us something else about Jesus. John starts at the very beginning of who Jesus really was. If you turn to John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend or overcome it." John would have understood that the Jews would have looked at Genesis 1:1 as the beginning. John is showing before that beginning, there was the Word. John is going to show who Jesus really was and leave no doubt who Jesus was. In the beginning was the Word, or Logos. John is going to the beginning, long before Genesis 1:1, the beginning of the creation of earth. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. John is leaving no doubt whatsoever about who Jesus the Christ is. In verse 3, it says, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." The Apostle Paul makes a similar statement in Colossians 1:16, "For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." In the Word, the Logos, was life, and the life was the light of man. Genesis 1, verse 3 and 4 talks about the light and darkness. John is using the same concept of physical light, but the Word was spiritual light. In verse 6, John does overlap with the other Gospels to show that John the Baptist was a witness to the light, the true light that made the world, yet the world did not know him. Verse 12 introduces a purpose of the Word coming, that he, the Word, gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name by the will of God, not our own, but God's will. Quite a powerful statement when we break it down. In verse 14 of chapter 1, we see the connection to the Feast of Tabernacles. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Greek word for dwelt there means tabernacle, to dwell as in a tent, to tabernacle. John would have known that many in his day would have understood the connection of the word tabernacle being used in this context. It is the same Greek word that John uses in Revelation 21:3, when John records, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he will dwell with them. So I hope in your feast site that concept came through at some point. The Word came and dwelt among us in the flesh. He talked, he walked, he ate, slept, and worked and taught. He tabernacled with us, among us. As understood, the Apostle John is the last apostle and eyewitness of seeing Jesus in the flesh, seeing him die, and then seeing him raised from the dead to be alive eternally, forever, forevermore, eternal life. Now, God gave the apostles a unique command to be eyewitnesses. We'll be mostly in John, but if you want to just turn over to Acts 1 with me for a moment, we'll see a very specific command to the eyewitnesses or to the apostles to be eyewitnesses. Acts 1, verse 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, and this is Luke writing here, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. What did Christ speak about? The kingdom of God. Acts 1:8, drop down there. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And that's exactly the order in which the apostles went out. Judea first, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It's interesting to see where the apostles, they think the apostles went, and they pretty much went to the ends of the earth of their time. Now, let's look at a key requirement of being an apostle to replace Judas Iscariot. Remember, Judas Iscariot was disqualified. He hung himself on a tree. They needed to replace him. Acts 2, verse 21. He says, therefore, of these men, they're going to choose an apostle or somebody to replace him. Therefore, all these men who have accompanied us all the time. Notice the requirement is to accompany all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, tabernacled, you might say, beginning from the baptism of John. So when was the time important? From the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So it's very important that an apostle, one of the 12, had to see everything that Jesus Christ from the time of John the Baptist, and baptism at that time of Christ all the way to when he was taken up. Joseph and Matthias, the two candidates, both had been there from the beginning of Christ's ministry and accompanied with them all the time and saw him resurrected. The apostle John in his final years was fulfilling his commission as an apostle and as an eyewitness of Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. That was his commission. He was told to do that by Jesus Christ. The apostle John, 50 years later, in writing the gospel to show who Jesus was and from the only one, and he's the only one still alive at that point, who had firsthand, close-up knowledge, intimate knowledge of who Jesus Christ was. And he wrote the Gospel of John. So with this brief overview, let's now review John in the accounts that he put in his Gospel that center around seven festival accounts. don't know if you've seen that before, but the Holy Days are in the Gospel of John, clearly. Let's look at Passover and unleavened bread, John 2:13. John 2:13. This one is mentioned by John. Is John 2:13. It says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Now, if we read in this section, we won't go through every word of John. Otherwise, you'd be here for a long time. We'll survey it. We'll go quickly. Let's notice something interesting that John records in verse 14, during the days of unleavened bread. Verse 14, "And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise.' Then his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.'" I ask you, what did we do at Passover or before Passover and unleavened bread approaches? We clean our homes. What was Jesus doing? Cleaning his Father's house. Jesus is cleaning his Father's house. He's getting out the things that are not godly out of his Father's home. That's what he calls it. Chapter 2, verse 23, John adds more that ties into the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. John 2:23, he says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." Notice, this is the time that John records that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. John 3, verse 1. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" This is a teaching that we should understand during the days of unleavened bread. Being born again, to be begotten with the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." A very key understanding for the days of unleavened bread. Becoming a new man, as Paul calls it, turning from the flesh, the fleshly mindset, to a spiritual mindset, a spiritual orientation. It was during the feast of the days of unleavened bread that Jesus stated the well-known verse of John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved." Jesus, the Passover Lamb, the Lamb of God, and the blood of the Lamb of God, or the blood of the Lamb of God, covers us and allows us, as those who are in Egypt, to have the death sentence pass over them, the blood of the Lamb and the death angel passing over them. It's the same thing that Jesus does for us as the Lamb of God. So a very appropriate message for that time period, the days of unleavened bread. Let's keep going. Chapter 4, Pentecost. This is the Pentecost time frame. Now, it takes a bit of detective work to see this, but chapter 4 in the account of the Samaritan woman took place likely during the time or around the time of Pentecost. Verse 3, we see that after the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Jesus departs Jerusalem to go back to Galilee. It's a bit of a walk, a bit of a ways to go up there, if you ever walked it. Let's see in John 4, verse 3. "Now he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. It was around noontime. So how can we deduce this account is around the time of Pentecost? Well, we know it's sometime after Passover, in the days of unleavened bread, and Jesus has left Jerusalem. Well, drop down to verse 35. I'm not sure if you've ever seen this before, but John 4:35, here's what Christ says. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. Now, when is the harvest? When's the harvest time? The seventh month and the time we celebrate the fall holy days. Subtract 4 months. What month are we in? The third month. Now, although we count to determine Pentecost, the day of Pentecost falls in the third month on the religious calendar. The Apostle John included in this period or this account here is very much of the Pentecost message. Verse 13 of chapter 4, Jesus answered her, talking to the Samaritan woman, and said, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Verse 22 or 23, let's drop down there. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Pentecost is when God gave the spirit to those who believed, to the New Testament church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. The church, the New Testament church began on Pentecost. And he gave those there the Holy Spirit. So you can worship in spirit and truth. You worship with a spiritual orientation and understanding. With God's Spirit, he writes his laws on our hearts and mind. Spirit and truth. Pentecost message. Chapter 5, let's keep going on. Chapter 5, we see the Feast of the Jews. John 5, verse 1. After this, there was a Feast of the Jews, and then Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So this came after Pentecost. We believe this is the Feast of Tabernacles. During the feast, and since this is a time sequence of gospel, the Gospel of John is a sequence, it follows a time sequence and order, this will likely be the fall feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's see what happens during this period of time. John 5, verse 2. Jesus heals a man unable to walk for 38 years. And in verse 8, he tells the man, rise, take up your bed and walk. Healing the physically broken will be greatly needed at the beginning of the millennium. A lot of healings are going to take place at the millennium, at the beginning of the millennium. Notice in verse 14, Jesus says to the healed man, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. The physical healing in the beginning of the millennium will be widespread. And along with that, the teaching of living God's way will also occur. They have to change. You have to be taught how to live godly lives. Let's go to verse 24. Again, we're in the period of, we believe, the fall holy days. John 5:24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. This certainly is a fall-based message. Those in the graves will hear his voice at Christ's return, as pictured in trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets. And those who hear his voice, as pictured on the last great day. John doesn't state what part of the fall feast Jesus says this, but the next fall feast in chapter 7, we have no doubt what day Christ makes a very important statement. We have a very clear statement by John on a very important statement that Christ makes. Before we go there, let's go on to the fourth festival account in John. That's chapter 6, John 6, verse 4. It says, "Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that we may eat?'" And we know the story. He has some money, not enough money to buy enough food. He has some bread there. And there's a miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Actually, it's more than 5,000 because it says 5,000 plus the men and women. What is Jesus teaching at this time of the Passover period? Right? Again, this is during Passover, unleavened bread. Well, he's teaching about the bread of life, the living bread. John 6:51 says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Again, Passover, unleavened bread. John 6:65, "And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst.'" John is giving additional understanding of the days of unleavened bread right here. Christ is the bread of life, the living bread that we partake of. John specifically records this for us so we can have a deeper understanding of Passover and the meaning of unleavened bread. Let's go to the fifth festival season in John, the last Feast of Tabernacles that Jesus observed while he dwelt, tabernacled among us in the flesh. Chapter 7, the Feast of Tabernacles. John 7:2 says, "Now the Jews, the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand." Verse 10, Jesus went to Jerusalem. Verse 14, we see that he's teaching about the middle of the feast. So he's teaching right there about the fourth day, maybe it's the third day, maybe it's the fifth day, but the middle of the feast. Verse 16, he says, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me." And after he was teaching, the Jews marveled at the depth of his teaching. So he's telling, you know, "You're marveling at what I'm saying, but it comes from God the Father." Let's go to verse 37. I referenced this or alluded to this, John 7, verse 37. Christ gets up on a particular day of the feast. We'll see what it is. On the last day, the great day, the mega day. And I hope this audience knows what day that is. No doubt in my mind. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Again, going back to a similar theme, but he's talking about the last great day here. "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." On the last great day, the mega day, the last holy day of the religious cycle of the year, Jesus, with a loud voice, says something remarkable. Anyone who thirsts can come to me and drink. That's the meaning of the last great day. Anyone. And we know that's not true today. We know and understand John 6:44 and the understanding of the first fruits, that no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Different situation. Different time period. But on the last great day, the last holy day, we see a different situation where anyone who chooses can come to Jesus and drink of the living water. John also includes the account of the adulteress coming before Jesus, and she's given an opportunity in this time frame. The last great day pictures all those who have sinned coming before God and to be given an opportunity to sin no more, to have a relationship, to have an invitation, to have a relationship with him. We also see in chapter 8 that a blind man from birth is healed. Spiritual blindness from the birth being removed during the last great day period for all who have ever lived and died without an invitation from God to come to him will be removed. Amazing message, spiritual blindness being removed from everybody during that period. John includes this in his gospel on the last holy day of the annual religious cycle to provide understanding on what this day means. Up until that point in time, there was very little understanding about what the last great day meant. John is giving us what this day meant, because he knows that in the Old Testament, there's hints of what this day means, but it's spread out. He's clearly saying what the last great day means. Now, this is the last Feast of Tabernacles that Jesus would observe in the flesh. The next spring holy days after this is when Jesus is crucified and resurrected. In between this Feast of Tabernacles, which we believe is 30 AD, and the spring holy days in 31 AD, John fills in some detail around the Feast of Dedication in the winter and the next Passover. As the next Passover approaches, we see the account of Lazarus. So the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah as we call it today, is during the winter and acknowledges the rededication of the temple during the time of the Maccabees, if you know the story. Chapter 10, verse 22 is the Feast of Dedication. And here he says, I and my Father are one. And in verse 30, that greatly upsets the Jews. But I and the Father are one. So many people today try to understand who Jesus Christ is. Some people even think he's created an angel. All they have to look at this is he was one with God. He and the Father are one. After this, we see Jesus on the outskirts of Jerusalem and the account of Lazarus. Chapter 11, verse 55, the Passover of the Jews is near. John 11, 55, and the Passover of the Jews was near. And many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, John goes into great detail of Jesus with his disciples before, during, and after the Passover. John knows what's in the Synoptic Gospels. And because of that, he includes great detail on the Passover for our understanding that we would not have without John. The foot washing, his detailed prayers to the Father. These accounts give us much more deeper understanding of the last night Jesus was in the flesh and with his disciples. Now, this is a very quick review of how the Gospel of John reflects the holy days, and one being not a holy day, but a Jewish festival. Let's move on to the seven signs. But I hope you appreciate that, showing that John puts a lot of time and effort to put the holy days in the last 3 years of Christ's life to show meaning around the holy days and understanding. So let's turn, I mentioned the seven signs. We cover seven signs in the Gospel of John. He includes seven specific signs in the Gospel that he wrote. Let's look at the end of the Gospel as it's shown. It shows us that John included specific signs in his Gospel for a reason. John 20, verse 30. This is John saying, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John put in, as we'll see, seven specific signs to show that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. So let's review these. We'll go over them fairly quickly, but we'll review them. And I think you'll see the meaning in these. Number one, the first sign, John 2, verse 7. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. Verse 11, this is the beginning of the signs Jesus did. So that's number one, turning water into wine, the first sign. Let's go to the next one. John 4, verse 49. The healing of the nobleman's son. Verse 49, the nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word and that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." John 4:54, the second sign. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. So that's the second sign, healing the nobleman's son. Let's go to the third sign. John 5 and verse 5, healing of the crippled man. Now a certain man was there who'd had an infirmity for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into this pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. That's the third sign, the healing. Let's keep going, and I'll tie these together at the end. Feeding of the 5,000, John 6:4. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said, "Philip, where shall we buy bread and these may eat?" But he said to them, he said, to test them. So he wanted to see what they would say. He knew the answer, but he wanted to hear what they would say. For he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them. And apparently that was quite a bit of money in that day, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. No lacking of food. Verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So sign number 4. Let's go to the fifth sign, healing of the blind. John 9:1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Again, this is the time of John 7:37, the last great day. And Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And when he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Fifth sign. Let's go to number 6. Lazarus rises from the dead. John 11, verse 14. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us all go that we may die with him." Again, they knew if he was going to go to Jerusalem, he was going to probably get persecuted. So Thomas, who's a little, maybe not so optimistic at times, said, "Okay, let's all go. We're going to die with him." Verse 17, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Right? 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have not died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Again, tying the last day there. That's her understanding. And we know he was healed after 4 days. And people saw that. It was not done in a vacuum. It was a great number of people saw that Lazarus, dead for 4 days, came forth alive. Verse 47, then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. Kind of shows you what they were worried about. Who is more real to them, the Romans or God? Something for us to ask about. What's more real to us, God or our things in our day-to-day lives? Anyway, that was the sixth sign. The seventh sign, you should know well. The empty tomb. Let's talk about that. The empty tomb. John 20, verse 1. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early. While it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. This is the final sign, and it's a powerful sign. The empty tomb. And let's show how this builds up as a sign. John 2, verse 20. We'll go back there, and I'll read it to you if you want, or flip back. 2, verse 20 says, then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build a temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures, or the scripture that the word and the word which Jesus had said. So again, they didn't remember that at the time, but when Jesus rose from the dead and the tomb was empty, they knew what he had said here. It came back to them. Oh, I know what he meant. Now let's break from John for a moment and turn to see why this was a powerful sign to the religious leaders. And there's no doubt they understood what happened. Matthew 27, verse 62. And we'll see this. Matthew 27, if you want to turn there with me. And we'll see. We'll use Matthew to help us understand the significance of the empty tomb. And it's obvious, but let's see why this was a sign. Matthew 27, verse 62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. So they were making it so no one could break in. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So think about that. They sealed the stone so no one from the outside could get in. And I imagine they did a really thorough job. And they had a guard. The tomb was sealed that no one could remove the body. And there was a guard in front of that. The last sign and most significant that could not be denied, especially by those who had sealed the tomb, is where no one could be removed, was the empty tomb. So let's look at the symbolism of the seven signs of the Messiah, the seven signs that we talked about. And you'll see that there are increasingly, they increase in intensity, you might say. Water into wine. What does that symbolize? That the Messiah, Christ, is the source of joy and celebration. The source of joy and celebration. Water into wine. He's at a wedding. He turned it into wine. Water into wine. The source of joy and celebration. Healing of the nobleman's son. Well, he's the source of healing. The crippled man, powerless to move. He healed. That's the third sign. Christ, the Messiah, is a source of power to the powerless. Feeding of the 5,000. Well, he's the source of providing nourishment in our needs. Fifth sign, healing of the blind man. Well, he's the source of opening our eyes to see spiritually, our physical blindness being healed. The sixth one, the resurrection of Lazarus. Well, the Messiah has power to raise the dead. The seventh one, the empty tomb. Well, that the Messiah lives forever, eternal life, the King of Kings, the Messiah living forever, and who he is. That he, that death does not reign over him, and he's conquered death, the source of life, or eternal life. These are all very powerful signs that John specifically included, each one increasing in intensity of the sign. All right, let's move on to the another thing I want to cover today, which I think you'll enjoy. We'll cover this, we're moving quickly, but I think you'll appreciate this overview, a survey. I want to cover the seven I am statements, seven I am. Number one, I am the bread of life. John 6:35, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. The lesson, we eat the bread of life daily, living by every word of God and drinking of the Spirit that God grants us, a spiritual focus and priority. I am the bread of life, number one. Let's look at the next one. I am the light of the world, John 8:12. Then Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have light of life. We are told to be children of light. We reflect the light, not the darkness. The third I am, he says, I am the door of the sheep. John 10:7. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. What does this tell us? All have to come to Jesus. He is the door. By no other name can one enter the kingdom of God. The fourth I am the good shepherd, John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Jesus Christ is the good shepherd and the head of the spiritual body, whose voice we follow, who gave his life for the church and for all. Number five, I am the resurrection and life. I am the resurrection and life. John 11:25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Everlasting life comes from accepting the sacrifice of Christ and believing in him. Number six, I am the way. I am the way. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the priest, the high priest, and he allows us access to the throne, to have access to God. There's no other way to the Father. Number seven, I am the vine. I am the vine. John 15:1 says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. God the Father is the vine dresser who does the pruning for us and produces godly works. We're attached to the body, the vine of Christ. John includes these seven I am statements. He also includes one ultimate statement that really rattled the Jewish leaders like no other statement because they understood the implication. John 8:56. If you want to turn there. It says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now this was an incredible statement to make to the Jews, because they knew what was said in Exodus 3, verse 13. Let me read it to you. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, who is his name? Who shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. This would totally make the Jewish leaders' heads spin. Jesus saying, he is the I am. The Apostle Paul is again showing us who Jesus is, who the Word was, as was shown by him, by Jesus, in Revelation 1:8. It says, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Jesus was certainly one with the Father and was the Word, the spokesman who interacted with the Israelites. Some powerful I Am statements to support the ultimate I Am statement by Jesus that John records for us to leave no confusion of who Jesus Christ was. Let's go to the theme that John puts in the Gospel of John. There's a theme that runs through it. We've touched on it. You may already know what it is, because we can't help but saying, using the word, it's all through the Gospel of John. The theme of belief is a very big, reoccurring theme in the Gospel of John. The theme of belief, or the word of belief, occurs over 80 times in the Gospel. Let's review all of them. I'm just joking. Let's review a few, some key ones, and we'll see how far we get, because I think you'll find this very interesting. John 1:6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. And I'll just mention right now, maybe a good Bible study is to go and underline all the beliefs in John. You'll be amazed. Why did John send John the Baptist? That through him we might believe. That's the purpose of John the Baptist. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to him he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 2:11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. His disciples believed in him after seeing that miraculous miracle. All these gallons, I can't remember how many gallons it is, so I have to look it up. It's many, many, many gallons, if you actually look it up, turning it all into wine. John 2:19, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? How can that be? That's ridiculous. Verse 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said to them. So he planted them this idea so they would look back and say, oh, he told us that. And it would increase their belief. John 3:15, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Let's stop and let's talk about belief. What is meant by belief? It's a word that's used over and over and over again. Just believe. Sometimes in sports events, when there's a team that's sort of on the edge of not making it, they have people, just believe. And sometimes our religious community talks about belief in Christ the same way. John 3:16 reflects the Passover. Whosoever believes, the sacrifice of Christ doesn't help if you don't believe. James said the demons believe. So there has to be something more than believing. Faith without works is dead. Show your faith by your works, living faith. Let's see what this is. Romans 10, verse 9. And here Paul says in Romans 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 10, for the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Satan knows that God exists. Satan is not an atheist. Satan knew who Jesus was. But when you believe in your heart, you will change. In the way that we're talking about in Romans 10, you and I always will act on what we truly believe in our heart. Right? If you really believe in your heart, you're going to believe something and do it if you really is in your heart. If you don't really believe, you may do it, you may not. But when you really, really believe, and you're 100% sure, you will act on it. You will act on what you believe every time. And if you really believe something in your heart, it changes your life. You will act on what's in your heart, and you will change your life if you believe Jesus Christ is who he is, he says he is. And he rose from the dead for you. If you trust God, you'll follow him. If you really believe who God is, you'll follow him. You trust him. You will obey him from the heart. God's family will trust the Father. Without faith, without the true belief we're talking about here, it's impossible to please God. John is saying, if you believe like I believe, it is life-changing. God told Abraham to get out of your country and leave your family. And it says Abraham departed. Did he believe? Did he obey? Or did he stay there and think about it for several years? Well, it sounds like he just departed. Abraham believed and it changed his life. And if we understand the promises to Abraham, because he acted on belief and faith, it has impact to us even this day based on Abraham believing God unto righteousness with all his heart. Belief is a powerful word. It's not something to throw around. If you believe, it will change your life. And that's what John's trying to tell us. So when we see the word belief, you know, John does everything he can in this gospel to show you who Jesus Christ and to believe like he believed. He's the last eyewitness. So let's turn to John 4:39. Let's go back to John. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I would ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. So they heard not only what she said, but his own word, and believed. John 4:50, Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way, and he was now going down, his servants met him and told them, saying, your son lives. Then he inquired of them the hour that he got better, and he said to them, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was the time at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives, and he himself believed, and his whole household acted on what he believed. John 5:24, surely I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. All right, I have a lot of beliefs here. Let me skip a few. But you get what I'm saying, I hope. And you can do this on your own. Go back and look at all the beliefs. John 12:36, we'll skip a few. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. John 13:19. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. John 14:1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. John 19:34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen, who are we talking about? Himself. He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. Why is John seeing this firsthand? He saw the spear go in there. He's the testimony. He's telling you what he saw is true, that you may believe. John saw it happen. John 20, verse 3. Peter therefore went out, and other and the other disciple, that's John, and were going to the tomb. Verse 4, so they both ran together. And John beats Peter. He's still giving little digs to Peter, I guess. And the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. Who was there first? John. And he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, John, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. He knew exactly what had happened. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. But John knew what had happened. Christ was not there. John 20, verse 5. Sorry, 20, verse 25. John 20, verse 25. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Who's this? Thomas. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut. So Jesus had no problem getting in the door, being shut, and stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace to you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." I think Thomas believed after that. But let me finish up here on John 20, because this tells you what John was trying to do. And he puts all this in here for us. John 20, verse 30. "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, many, many things, which are not written in this book. But these, the ones we just read, are written for you, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Brother, we've just come back from the feast. It's a great blessing to understand the plan of God. And we all have a chance to know God. Let's all believe with all our heart unto righteousness that leads to being sons of light, that believes and trusts God as you walk in the light, as you wait for the coming kingdom of God.